We're going to be in Acts chapter 3 this morning. If you have a Bible and would like to turn there, if there's a pew Bible close by that you want to grab. The rather mundane title that I've given the sermon is Peter Preaches Again, but it might have been Who Healed the Lame Man? Peter has grown up an awful lot in a matter of weeks. Somebody who denied Christ, we see boldly proclaiming the gospel. And here in this text, we see Peter's concerns have changed. So if you can imagine, just, let's say, 6 to 8 weeks, it's a pretty short period of time since Christ's crucifixion, the disciples in the upper room on the eve of Jesus' death were arguing about who's the greatest, right? I mean, I just can't even imagine what Jesus was thinking at that point. I mean, we're told some, but here he is about to be crucified, and these guys who have been his inner circle are arguing about who's the greatest. Who's gonna be on the right or left side of Jesus in heaven type of discussion. And so Jesus washes their feet. He demonstrates what the kingdom is really like. So then we fast forward up to Acts. If you remember, Peter and John were going to the temple for afternoon prayers. And here is this man seated at this gate, and he is lame, and he has been lame from birth, and now is over 40 years old, and he is healed. And the people around him are amazed, they're astounded, they are terrified. This person whom they had known, at least in seeing him, but some of these people in this area must have spoken with him. Some must have, because they brought him daily to the gate. Some must have given him money, given him alms. This is a known person. I mean, he's somebody's relative, right? This is somebody's son. This is somebody's cousin. This is somebody's brother. This is somebody's nephew. He was recognized by everyone. And now they see him leaping up and jumping and worshiping. He is hanging on to Peter and to John. And so here they are in the area called Solomon's Portico, and people are coming trying to figure out what has happened. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26, and then we'll pray together. This is God's Word. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. In his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, "You are the sons of the prophets of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this recorded sermon of Peter. We pray that you would use it to write your word in our hearts now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've never been to Israel. I don't know if that will ever happen or not. There are lots of places in this world that I would like to go. To help my mind's eye get a better grasp of the places where Jesus walked and taught, to understand better the culture. So sometimes in my mind I have this view of the temple that's sort of this too rustic, I should say, too fundamental of a structure. So if you remember, David had wanted to build a temple but was not allowed to. He prepared for the temple, then his son Solomon built a temple, and it was destroyed. And then Herod, he seeks to rebuild it, not because he's a particularly good guy, but because architecture in the Roman Empire mattered, and this is under his rule, and so he wants this area restored. And so he allocated 1,000 priests to oversee and be involved in the construction, and 10,000 skilled laborers. And so the temple structure itself was rebuilt fairly quickly. But the process of rebuilding that temple area and the columns and the courtyards and court areas took over 40 years. So if you think about that kind of manpower, and there may have been others as well, but if you think about what 10,000 people are doing over an extended period of time, they're doing a tremendous amount of work. So imagine, if you will, not just the temple, but all of these surrounding courtyards. So you have the temple, and then you have the court of Israel, and then the court of the women, and the court of the Gentiles. And on these outer walls of these courtyards are marble columns, things that are covered with gold, terraced and tiered, and the length of this area that they're calling Solomon's Portico, which is this outer wall on the eastern side, I believe, with these columns, maybe 750 feet long. So you're talking, 2.5 football fields in length. This is a massive, massive area within Jerusalem. And so the height and the width, I mean, this is a spectacular structure. And it's where Christians, this area of Solomon's Portico, Christians would come here to gather. And this is where they are in this scene, where the lame man in verse 11 is clinging to Peter and John. And if you can imagine someone who has never walked that you knew walking, I mean, it's a crowd is gathered, right? A crowd is gathered. And Peter has to address the people because while they are in awe, while they are astounded, while they are terrified, while they're trying to figure things out, who does it look like healed this man? I mean, it looks like Peter and John did it, right? And so the first thing that he declares to them is, it's not us. This is not Peter and John's work. And so the brunt of this sermon is explaining to these Jews who is responsible for this man's healing. The idea is, here is this avenue to tell people in the very first days of the church, in their Jewish surroundings, to tell them who Jesus is. And so Peter, he's going to kind of hug him, hit him, and hug him again. He's going to identify with them. He's going to call them brothers. He's going to acknowledge their common heritage. And then he's going to stick it to them. And then he's going to identify with them again. So if you look here in verse 12, he says, "Men of Israel." Peter is a man of Israel. So there's already common identity. And then verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers." Again, Peter doesn't say the God of your fathers, but Peter is identifying with them. "This is the God of our fathers." These are the people that God has worked in. And then he says, guess what? This is your God, and your God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and you, he glorified Jesus. Same God. So he is creating then a bit of a conundrum, because he's saying, if you're going to identify with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, guess what? Well, this is the God who healed this man by the resurrection power that's found in Jesus Christ. So they're going to be stuck. It would be, in some ways, and I don't think we can elevate the comparison enough, because these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are, while they all have their own sin, they are the fathers of first century Jewish faith. But in some ways, it would be like me telling you all, hey, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Luther and Calvin and Whitfield and Spurgeon and Billy Graham and John Piper, you know, and I start making all these connections to people that you all have had connection with. You know, yeah, that's my God, that's my God, that's my God. And the God, again in verse 13, who glorified his servant Jesus. Now for us, that's an easier connection, right? But he's drawing them in this way. And that would get their attention, right? If he's saying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is a traditional Hebrew way of identifying God. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I know that God. And in Jewish culture, remember, at this point, the only monotheistic religion, everybody else in Greek and Roman culture, lots of different gods. So Peter is identifying the one true God. This is Yahweh. This is the Father of your faith. This is the God of the fathers of your faith. This is the God of your ancestors. This is your God. And it's your God who glorified his servant Jesus. And then he says, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. Now this is the hit 'em part, right? Oh, you know, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jesus that you created problems for, that you denied, that you delivered over. In verse 14, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. I mean, now he's bringing accusation in the first degree, for first degree murder, if you will. I mean, it's one thing to say, when he uses this language of the holy and righteous one, this is messianic language. This is language that ups the ante. So it's one thing to say, if you say of some guy, oh, he killed someone, right? It's different. So if you're telling a story and you say, oh, John Wilkes Booth, he killed someone, that's one thing, right? But if you say, he killed the president, well, that's a different story, right? And that's what Peter is doing here. He's not just saying, you all killed someone, but you killed the Messiah that we've been waiting for. You killed the Holy and Righteous One. You killed, verse 15, the Author of Life. And so he is bringing conviction to bear where these people cannot avoid their sin. That is, by the way, what preaching should always look like in some measure, right? I mean, we are not a social club where we just come for affirmation in our common beliefs. And so when someone preaches here, be it me or someone else, we should be listening and listening not for the things that our flesh is first inclined to listen for, right? Do I like it? Can I pay attention? Can I pay attention? Is it a good story, a bad story? Even do I agree, disagree, or is there doctrinal error here? Okay, now put that on hold for a second. I'm not saying don't listen for doctrinal error. I'm saying that shouldn't be the first thing that we listen for when we hear the preaching of the Word. The first thing that we should be listening for is the Holy Spirit convicting us and God speaking to us. That's what we're doing when we come, right? We're coming saying we expect, or we should expect, and we expect too little. We hope for too little. We should expect every Sunday morning when we come here for God to speak, for Him to say something. Otherwise, I mean, why are we here, right? I mean, if the Holy Spirit doesn't show up, I could have slept in this morning. You could have slept in this morning, right? That's why we come, and we must look for, as the Word is preached, God to speak, and for Him to speak about me in His Word. For Him to show me something about me, and probably to show me something that I don't like, that I don't get, that I don't understand. I mean, I've got all these blind spots, right? Which is part of the reason why God gave me a family, to help me see them. Gave me brothers and sisters in the Lord to help me see them. But I see best when God shows me in His Word and says, this is you. So maybe that's a sin of, maybe it's covetousness, or maybe it's pride. Or maybe it's failing to see that I'm an adopted son of God and that He loves me dearly. Right? When I come in Sunday morning, there's something that I need to hear God say. And then, by all means, you should be listening to go, you know what? Dave sounded a little goofy on this one point this morning. I'm not sure that aligns with Scripture. We should listen for that. But in a culture that critiques and analyzes, the first job isn't to critique and analyze. The first step is to go, what's God saying? And so Peter comes and God speaks, and so as he preaches, there's going to be conviction of sin, the opening of their eyes, and then what do we do? So I want to run back through verses 13 through 15, but I just want you to hear the language. I mean, this is not a feel-good sermon here, right? Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied. I'm going to read parts. Verse 14, you denied the Holy and Righteous One. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Author of Life. And then he says, to this we are witnesses. Like, everybody knows. Think witnesses, not just we saw it, but in a legal setting. I mean, you're guilty of everything that I've just laid out, of crucifying the Author of Life, the Messiah. You denied the Holy One. And then he shows just this injustice, this skewed, distorted, dysfunctional manner in which they were living. Because not only did they kill him, but, I mean, they had a choice, right? Because somebody was going to be set free. And they chose instead to have a murderer set free as opposed to the author of life. This is stark condemnation. And mind you, you know, Pharisees and Sadducees, some of these people who were undoubtedly part of the audience, these are people who had plotted for a long time to kill Jesus. There were numerous attempts to kill him and stone him. These were people who accused and denied him, who attributed his works to Satan. And Peter is standing up and saying, no, you've got it wrong. Your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus, he's not doing works by the power of Satan. This is the author of life who has come. And at the end of this sermon, some of these people are going to tell Peter and John not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. That's Acts chapter 4. So what Peter is going to do after he brings this accusation is to tell them more about Jesus and how Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and that is going to bring them to a fork in the road. Ultimately, that is what evangelism should do, right? We should love and befriend those around us, and sometimes building relationship takes a long time. So I spoke with someone very dear in this congregation this past week. Had a good friend, an unbeliever. But this person is seeing now the gospel and who Jesus is in ways that is causing friction. And it's hard. But it's what the gospel does. So in verse 15, again, they killed the author of life, and it's Jesus whom God raised from the dead. And we see that idea of Jesus being raised up in multiple places. In verse 26, there's the other book, and God having raised up his servant. So it's not just... If we look, so follow with me at verse 16. The people come, they see the man healed. Apparently they think, you know, they're trying to give credit to Peter and John. Peter is saying, no, that's not the case at all. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given man this perfect health in the presence of all. So he's answering the question, who healed the lame man? And he's healed. In other words, Jesus wasn't just glorified, but this man is healed because Jesus was glorified. This is how the event took place. Jesus is glorified, and now the disciples have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to do these great works, to act in his name, in the name of Christ, because of the name of Jesus. So when we say, when we're told pray in Jesus' name, and I'm not knocking what I often do in the name of Jesus, amen, or in Christ's name, amen, but to pray in Jesus' name does not mean we put this magical exclamation point on the end of a prayer, and that, boom, up through the ceiling it goes, and, like, God hears it then, right? Because we said in Jesus' name, amen. I mean, you find that phrase nowhere in Scripture. So here they're talking about in Jesus' name. We'll get back to that in a minute. But the idea is you are praying in the context of the person who is marvelous and powerful and glorious, a creator and a redeemer. All of those attributes, all of those names are wrapped up in the name of Christ. That's who he is. So if we are to pray for healing for someone, and we pray to Christ, the great physician, we are praying in his name. We are praying something that only Jesus can uniquely do because of who he uniquely is. So when we pray, a Muslim ought not to be able to say, Amen. There ought to be something uniquely oriented towards Jesus in such a way that makes that prayer uniquely Christian. That's to pray in Jesus' name. And so he tells them, verse 17, I know you did this in ignorance, as did your rulers. I know you didn't get it. As Jesus on the cross, saying they know not what they do. Forgive them. These guys didn't know what they were doing. But then he tells them, verse 18, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. And then he's going to go on and talk about the prophets. Do you see how even in this text, with what Peter is getting at, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets, and then here's Jesus, and there's redemption coming now, and then we're going to see a little later, he's coming again, how all of Scripture ties together, all of God's redemptive work ties together. So this sermon of Peter's should inform us on how to approach Scripture, on how to read the Bible. It's not, Scripture is not these standalone snippets that we should, hey, I like this, boop, that's helpful, right? J.I. Packer put it this way, when the words bring to our minds a soothing thought or a pleasant picture, we feel that the Bible has done its job for us. It seems that the Bible is for us not a book, but a collection of beautiful and suggestive snippets, and it is as such that we use it. The result is that we never read the Bible at all. We take it for granted that we are handling Holy Writ in the truly religious way, but in truth, our use of it is more than a little superstitious. That is to say, you know, when I'm struggling and I'm picking up and I'm just kind of like, I need to see something here, right? And I find a verse of encouragement. It isn't to say that God doesn't use that, but Scripture on the whole can't be understood unless we're thinking about the big picture. So we need to think about the big picture. And that's what Peter is doing for these guys here, is to show them that Jesus is the final chapter, if you will. He's the creator. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the finisher of the story as well. So verse 18, again, what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Then he mentions Samuel and he mentions David. These guys who spoke of the promises of Abraham. And what he shows them is that all of these words of the prophets are fulfilled in Christ. They are fulfilled in the New Testament. So what happens then? He tells them they denied Christ, that they killed the author of life. And so what are they to do? Verse 19, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So the exhortation is, now that they've been convicted of their sin, the exhortation is faith and repentance. Thomas Watson, who was a Puritan, said these are the two wings of a bird whereby we fly to heaven, faith and repentance. And Peter is looking for them both. He's telling them, repent, turn from your sin, turn from your wicked ways, and embrace Jesus. And by doing that, there are three results that he lists here. The first is this, that your sins may be blotted out. There is hope of forgiveness in no one else, right? No one comes to the Father but by Christ. There's no hope in being good or doing good or earning merit. So some of you have seen, I'm sure, the YouTube, Alive with JP, guy with long red hair who does goofy, sarcastic stuff on all sorts of, the guy is genius. He nails a lot of cultural things on the head. And apparently, I just scratched the surface, apparently he does some sort of professional counseling is his main gig. But I think it's all rooted in Eastern religion. It's all looking inward. It's all self-help. And you know what? I'm not. I cannot resolve my issues by looking within. I need somebody to come and save me. I'm dead in my sin. I was lost. A sheep that's gone astray. I mean, Scripture couldn't be more clear, right? There are none who are righteous, not even one. And yet, here this good and gracious God, before whom we were enemies, says that if you repent and turn from your sins will be blotted out. They will be gone forever. As far as the east is from the west, your sins will be cast from you. That's the call of the gospel. Not be good, not act right. Now, if we are forgiven, if somebody forgives you greatly, if you have a great debt and somebody forgives that debt, is not the fruit of that a response to them of kindness, of generosity? That's what the Lord does. So there is fruit of that repentance, but forgiveness comes simply because God is good. Simply because he's gracious. So he tells these people who have just been accused of murder that if they repent, their sins will be blotted out. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Some suggest that is eschatological in the second coming sense, but I think this is here and now. That times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord today. Both are theologically true, but I think this text is talking about the Lord refreshing us while we are on this earth. And then, thirdly, that Jesus will be sent, that he will come again. It was necessary that heaven receive him until the time for restoring all things, but the fact of the matter is all things will be restored. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And so, what God commands, we then hear. We see our hearts, we see our sin, we cry for forgiveness, and the Lord blesses. That is justifying faith. And then in our walks day to day, there's the faith that comes in the fruit of that justification where we follow, right? So we need that initial forgiveness, but then I need faith today. I need faith today just to do the things that God calls me to do. Simple things. Sometimes we get so wrapped up trying to figure out big picture things that God hasn't told me. What should I do about, you know, this? Well, I may or may not reveal that in time. But he's told me a lot about today, hasn't he? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Neighbor as yourself. Repent of things like covetousness. Repent of pride. I mean, if we're to follow Jesus, there's plenty of following to be done based on the simple things that we know while we continue to pursue him more. Faith is not some mystical, magical thing where we figure out what God wants us to do even though he hasn't told us, right? Faith is more a matter of stepping forward based on what he has told us, based on what we do know, even though we may not like some of the circumstances of that or like some of the repercussions of that. I don't necessarily want to love my neighbor, right? I might do all sorts of hypothetical stuff and go, well, yeah, but if I do this, then X, Y, and Z, well, I don't need to worry about then X, Y, and Z. I just need to, by faith, follow the Lord in what he's called me to do. To love, to be gentle, to be kind, to honor others, to consider others. I mean, how much obedience is to be found in this? Consider others better than yourself. I mean, that's a lifetime worth of obedience to struggle with in that one verse, isn't it? That's enough to work on there. So he speaks of Christ. He quotes Moses. But then he puts it on the table very starkly here, does he not? In verse 22, he says, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." Verse 23, "And it shall be that every soul who does not listen shall be destroyed." That is, do you see how he is speaking to them here? He's calling them brothers because they are people of Israel. They have understood all themselves to be embracing of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then he tells them, Jesus is the one like Moses that God said he would send. And for those who reject him, they will be destroyed. He's speaking the gospel right here. But, verse 26, God raised up his servant. He sent him to you first. Why? To bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Let me encourage you today, if you don't know Christ, if you have come to church and visited because it's just what's expected or part of your tradition or part of what your family expects, but you haven't really turned from your wickedness to go, I need my sins blotted out, and I'm really not good. Somebody to forgive me. I need Jesus to rescue me. I assure you, your sin is not so big that he cannot do that, and that the heart of Christ is such that he is desirous of doing that. He willingly does that. He came and died on a cross for the forgiveness of sins, not because he was bound to, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. So call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and saved. And blessing comes. Your sins will be blotted out. He will come again for you. I mean, there is no better news than that. And if you know him, be reminded of the old truths today. Be reminded that your sins are forgiven. The things that you have beaten yourself over for, over and over and over for years, or this past week, or yesterday, that the Father in heaven is not looking for you to clean yourself up. He knows what he was getting into. He's not surprised by you. He's not surprised you're goofy. He's not surprised that you're immature. He's not surprised you have moments of rebellion. You haven't surprised him. He's done what he's done because he loves you. So be reminded of old truths today and find joy and rest in the midst of the storm. Let's pray. Lord, we cannot begin to fathom the love which you have lavished upon us. We thank you for the way that you have worked from eternity past We thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you that you work in our midst today. And we ask that as we take the bread and the cup now, that you would use these elements to build our faith and to remind us of how very good you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.